Good morning, church, and good morning those who are worshiping with us online. I think probably most of us are familiar with the poem Footprints in the Sand by Margaret Powers. It's a dream where she imagines her life, and she's walking on a beach, and she looks back, and she sees oftentimes two sets of footprints, hers and the Lord's. But she notices that at the particularly difficult times, troubling times, there's only one set of footprints. And she asks the Lord, "Where were you in the tough times?" And the Lord replies, "My precious child, when you saw only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you." Now, while this is true for us and truly a great comfort, footprints is... well, it's a little help, really, in understanding the passage before us. When Jesus cries, my God, why have you forsaken me?" If we could transport ourselves back to the cross at just that moment, and you'll hold up our little poster, you know, "Hey, Jesus, footprints, the Father's got you, be of good cheer." He would have responded, "You do not understand." Psalm 94:14 says, "The Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage." And that is true for us. But here's the thing: God did abandon his own son. Jesus is not speaking from merely human pain, feeling abandoned when he was actually not. No, God dropped him. God had forsaken him. And what a mystery this is, what deep waters we are in. I mean, words truly fail to communicate the enormity of this. I mean, all human commentary is just stuttering speech. But we need to dive in and look at this amazing, amazing work of Christ on the cross. Now, I know it's not our practice, but out of respect for Jesus Christ and what he endured for our sakes, let's stand, and if able, to hear God's word, this cry of our King in his death. "Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." That's noon to 3 p.m., okay? "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' One of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him.' Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers? Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Matthew's account of Jesus' death reveals the agony of the cross and the power of the cross. The agony and the power of the cross. And first, let's look at the agony of the cross. Of the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross, Matthew records only one, this one, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's a quote from the first verse of Psalm 22, but what kind of a cry is it? Some scholars note that Psalm 22, yes, it begins, verse 1, with abandonment, but as you work your way through the psalm, it ends in praise and faith. Well, Jesus most likely is meditating on the entire psalm as he hangs there. And so what kind of cry is this then? Is this a cry of despair? Or is this a cry of unwavering faith? Well, it's both, actually. But it is first a cry of despair. Jesus knows the Father, and I mean knows the Father. They've had nothing but unbroken love and friendship, fellowship for all eternity. And I take Jesus at his word here. He is not a liar. He's not exaggerating. It's not just that he feels abandoned by God, but he really knows that he's not. He is experiencing the abandonment of God the Father as no one else ever has. The darkness from noon to 3 p.m. in the physical world is symbolic of the judgment of God, the light going out, and it's gone out for Jesus. He does not inwardly know the felt presence of God at all. God has stepped away. He's turned his face away. He is in hell. Why? Because God hates sin, and Jesus has taken on himself the sin of the world. You know, name the sin, your sin, my sin. It's all hanging around the neck of Jesus. Jealousy. God made Jesus carry every jealous statement and action that you and I have ever made and crushed him for it. Anger. God made Jesus carry all our unrighteous anger, all our stabs and warring at other with our hatred, slander, our biting critical words, and God crushed Jesus for it. Pornography, sexual perversion, sexual promiscuity, self-indulgence, lewdness, rape, incest, murder, injustice, and we're talking all through history here. Drunkenness, child abuse, lying, cheating, stealing, greed, gluttony, envy, obscene talk, grumbling, complaining, manipulation, unforgiveness, lust, pride, selfishness, worshiping the creation rather than the creator. I mean, do we need to go on? All our secret sins and our blatant sins, sins of the heart and sins of the body, sins of omission and sins of commission. It is all hanging around the neck of Jesus Christ. And so in the presence of the Holy God, Jesus became the most foul, vulgar, dirty, disgusting, immoral monster ever, and God crushed him for it. Remember Abraham, how God told him to go sacrifice his beloved son, Isaac. But just as the knife was raised, God stopped Abraham because Isaac was not a perfect sacrifice for the sin of Abraham. But now the perfect sacrifice is on the wooden altar, and it's the beloved Son of God himself. And this time the knife is not restrained. It descends and is not pulled out. The knife of the wrath of God becomes fully sheathed in the body and soul of Jesus Christ, as God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. My God, why have you forsaken me? The agony of the cross is heard in Jesus' cry of despair from hell. But from this agony, there's also something incredibly beautiful in this cry. And it is the unwavering faith of Jesus. Although Jesus has lost all reality of the love and friendship of the Father, he holds on. I think it was John Calvin who said, Jesus holds on with both hands of his heart. He's like a clinging child. My God, my God. That is not a cry of rebellion or outrage, as if he's complaining, what's wrong with you, God? And considering who I am, why have you turned away? I mean, this is the brokenhearted, genuine brokenhearted question. But don't miss the faith of Jesus here. My God. My God. I mean, here's the very definition of faith. Jesus has not turned away. I mean, believing, holding on to the Lord when we do not feel him present. This is Jesus. What a beautiful soul in Jesus Christ. Though not a sinner himself, but carrying our sin and being punished for it, he remains faithful. Well, because of this perfect faith from the sinless Savior. Secondly, great power then is unleashed into the world. Notice second, the power of the cross. Verse 50, Jesus cried out again in a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us what that cry was. Other gospels say, he said, it is finished, and Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But Matthew, he's not so much interested in what Jesus actually said, because he's focusing on the result. Jesus cries out, and immediately heaven and earth break out, break loose. Psalm 29:4 says, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Well, the voice of the Lord breaks things. And the voice of Jesus Christ in this final shout from the cross, it initiates what we might call the big bang of grace. And it just erupts into the universe, cascading with one thing after another. And it is still moving. Jesus shouts and the curtain is torn. Jesus shouts, the earth shakes, the rocks split, the tombs open, the dead are raised, the dead come back home, and a centurion is converted. The shout of Jesus unleashes the power of the new creation. And what is the new thing here? Two huge things. Sin is canceled and death is vanquished. Jesus' cry from the cross cancels sin. You know, Matthew records for us, it's about 3:00 in the afternoon when Jesus utters his final cries and dies. Well, that was the time up at the temple for the afternoon sacrifice of the lamb for the nation Israel. Well, here on the cross, the perfect Lamb of God was offered up, and heaven now responds. God tears the curtain of the temple in two. That temple curtain was of heavy woven material. I mean, this thing was 10 to 12 inches thick. It hung as this barrier to the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant, God's throne and dwelling place was, and only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and only once a year, and just long enough to make atonement and then get out of there. There's no coming in and hanging out. Well, this curtain is torn, top to bottom, not bottom to top, but top to bottom. This is a God thing. God removes it. And not so that he can get out, but so that we can get in and stay in. The sacrificial death of Jesus removes this barrier of sin between us and God. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus has done it. This is what is new. He has done what all the animal sacrifices in all of human history could not pull off. Sin has been canceled. We may now come boldly before God, unashamed, with heads lifted up. We are welcome because we are forgiven. But Jesus' cross also unleashes the power of the new creation as death is vanquished. You know, Matthew is the only one who records this, and let's just say, you know, verses 51 through 55, it's strange, it's bizarre. We have 100 questions, but all of a sudden, the rocks start talking, you know? Earthquakes, rocks split, rocks that conceal dead bodies in the tombs burst open to allow the dead who are now alive to get out. Matthew says that many saints came to life, not all, but many. And they appeared to many after Jesus' resurrection. Well, who are these people? We don't know. Again, bizarre, weird, mysterious. But this is a foretaste. It's a preview of coming attractions, maybe, is the way to say it. The power of the cross to raise the dead. And notice the power of the cross. It works backwards as well as forwards. It's not only power that stands now, and we pin our hope on it to raise our bodies from the dead when we die, but it goes the other way as well. It brings to life those who died before Jesus' death, but who, like us, by faith, looked to God for salvation. Well, this is just what Jesus said. John 5:25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The dead hearing the voice of Jesus. We're talking about some kind of power here. I mean, this is odd, but what we have to say is we have a God who is sovereign, who's supernatural, and is full of surprises. Do not underestimate the power of God and the cross. The death of Jesus Christ brings about the death of death. His cross unleashes the power of grace such that he gives life to the dead and he calls into existence the things that don't even exist. What an incredible hope this is. And for the dead places of our lives, come, Lord Jesus, speak that we may live. Well, how should we, we step back from this, how should we respond to the work of Christ on the cross? Well, if you are at all spiritually attuned, I mean, just reading the passage, I mean, we just, in awe, we want to worship and give praise to the Lord. But notice a couple other responses that Matthew shows. First, that of the religious leaders. Obsessive fear still haunts these guys. I mean, even after Jesus is dead, they remember and they quote Jesus when he was alive, when he said, verse 63, after 3 days I will rise. Well, you know, what is wrong with these guys that they would act so adversely to a promise of life, that is, to one who claimed that he would conquer our greatest dilemma and enemy, death itself? Why not post a watch to see if Jesus really pulls it off? But they want nothing to do with Jesus. They will not have this man ruling over them. So they reject him. They reject his promise. They reject the life he offers, choosing instead to live in their own dark, narrow, soon-to-be-demolished worlds. They ask Pilate to secure the tomb, lest Jesus' disciples steal the body and, you know, spread this rumor that Jesus is alive. And I love Pilate's response. You have soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can. You know, Matthew, I think he's recording all this, you know, it's strange and bizarre stuff to us. I mean, verses 51 to and on. And Matthew's recording this, I believe, to play up the irony. I mean, Matthew's already stressed the enormity of the stone that has been rolled in front of the tomb. The Greek word he uses is mega. It is a mega stone that covers the tomb of Jesus. And now the religious leaders put a cement seal on it and post a guard. As if any of this is going to stop Jesus? I mean, could even the greatest of all boulders or even mountains really block the might of God when the whole earth has just been shaking convulsively at Jesus' cry? I mean, stones have split. Tombs of the saints have burst wide open. Seriously, a megastone, a seal, an army? How is any of that going to stop Jesus? Make it as secure as you can. People all around us are trying to secure their lives from Jesus. I bet you know some. Perhaps you are one listening today. You're trying to secure your life from Jesus, to keep him out, to contain him, you know, maybe over there in church. And you're putting a cement seal, as it were, on your life and the life God's given you with work, with money, with pleasures, maybe with arguments for why Jesus can't be Lord. Well, it won't work. In the end, Jesus Christ will shout again. And he will shatter and break through every security system that we have. And he will stand with absolute sovereign reigning power as Lord. And what then? Maybe the real question to answer is, why would anyone remain so resistant to the offer of eternal life in Jesus? I mean, is there anyone here who really wants to die and go to hell? What is wrong with us? What kind of delusion has overwhelmed us? It's the hardness of sin in our hearts. And so I think the call of Matthew here, call of God, is to soften our hearts, to repent and turn to Jesus. Because there's no security outside of Jesus. There's only security in Jesus. There's no salvation outside of Christ, but praise God, here it is in Jesus. Turn to him before it's too late. And I believe this is the second response that we see in Matthew, and it's faith in Christ. Put your faith in Christ. And we see it in a strange way through the centurion and his buddies, but they get it about Jesus, yet with very defective faith. Do you notice? You know, he says, truly this was the Son of God. We'd rather him say, truly this is the Son of God. But he gets it right still about Jesus. This is the Son of God. And he confesses Christ. And so do Joseph of Arimathea and the women who watch from a distance. They are still disciples. They are still following Jesus. Their faith it's deficient, absolutely, but they are still faithful to follow Jesus, even to his grave. They hold him in love and devotion. Well, I think Matthew, here at the end of his gospel, he is calling us. I mean, we may have deficient faith, but he's calling us still, put your trust in Christ. It may look as if Jesus is dead and gone. Well, at this point in the gospel, he is dead, but he's not gone. And he's not dead for long. Stay tuned. Next week, next chapter, Christ is risen. But before we close, we can't move off one final thing that we can build our faith on. Indeed, we must build our faith, and we can build resilient faith for the difficult days when we look back at our life on the footprints behind us on the beach, so to speak, and we see only one set of footprints. And the thing we build our faith on is the love of Jesus Christ for us in the cross. You know, Jesus never once complains throughout his passion. He never once complains about his disciples. Now, he says, you're going to betray me, you're going to deny me, you're all going to run away. But Jesus loved his own, and he loved them to the end. Indeed, he loved them, and he loved us to the bottom. I don't know if there are any Star Trek fans here. I'm sure there are. And if you're a Star Trek fan, you probably remember the death scene of Khan in The Wrath of Khan. You can actually YouTube this. Do not do it now. But Ricardo Montalban plays Khan there. Khan's one of the greatest villains in Star Trek series. As Khan takes his last breath, he curses Captain Kirk of the Enterprise. And the curse is actually a quote from Herman Melville's Moby Dick. Remember Captain Ahab with his relentless pursuit of the white whale, the whale that has taken Ahab's leg and now obviously is going to take Ahab's life down to a watery grave. Well, Ahab knows its curtains, as does Khan in Star Trek. And so, filled with hate, both of them toward this one who's now the cause of their devastation, their death, here's what they both say as they're going down in death. From hell's heart, I stab at thee. For hate's sake, I spit my last breath at thee. Ooh. Jesus Christ was dragged down to the bottom, to death in hell. There is no more bottom than this. And he was dragged down because of your sin and mine. And if we had been able to see Jesus at that point, and he had been able to see us, what would he have said? I believe it would have been something like this. From hell's heart, I love thee. For love's sake, with my last breath, I bless thee. The heart of Jesus Christ, even in hell, was filled with love for you and me. I think this is what Paul understood when he said in Galatians 2:20, the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And we so easily doubt the love of God. Israel's chief sin in the Old Testament was that they did not believe the love of God for them. Well, will we? Will you? The suffering love of Jesus in hell cancels our debt of sin, praise God. But it also underscores the greatness of Jesus' unrelenting love for us. Jesus was abandoned so we would not be, and we won't be. I mean, if he loved us from there, from the bottom, from hell's heart, then what can possibly stop him from loving us now? The love of Jesus Christ is the greatest treasure you could possibly have, Christian. Believe it. Delight in it. Let it in. When tempted with doubt, go to the cross. When you fail, go to the cross. When that same sin takes you down again, go to the cross. Jesus Christ loved you from there. When my worst and your worst was heavy on him. And he did not stop loving you then, and he will not stop loving you now. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen.